tonight we have one of those simple passages in John that I think is one of the most exciting passages, at least when the truth of it begins to dawn on you. It's a very exciting passage, and one that's very applicable to our lives at all times as believers. It's the passage relative to the vine and the branches. It's a passage that's supposed to cause his disciples joy, but often causes them anxiety. So I hope that as we work through it tonight, that if you have any anxieties over it, where we can clear those up. John chapter 15. Now what I'd like to do tonight is read through at least the first 8 verses, because maybe the passage is cold to you. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be, or so shall you literally become, my disciples. Now, the background of this passage, I think, is important in understanding it. So I want to give you just a few background notes. Okay? Now, if you read commentaries, you'll find that commentaries argue about whether this was spoken in the upper room or whether it was spoken after they left the upper room. It appears to me that it's quite apparent from verse 31 that they were at least prepared to leave the upper room, and most likely did. Arise and let us go hence, Jesus said, after he finished the discourse of the 14th chapter. It's most likely that the passage was spoken then on the way to Gethsemane. Now, if you know the east side of Jerusalem, there's a valley that runs down the east side. It's not quite this steep, but I'm accentuating it here. And this brook that runs around the east side of Jerusalem is the brook Kidron. And right up here on the top of Mount Zion is the temple area. And apparently the upper room, where they met for the Passover, was very near to the temple area. And probably the same upper room that the disciples are in when Pentecost comes, which was very near the temple area. Remember, it was very conducive for Peter to preach the sermon of Pentecost, where thousands of people could hear him near the temple area. So apparently when they left the upper room, they went right by the temple area, and then they would cross down the brook Kidron, and over here is Mount Olivet, and here is the Garden of Gethsemane, see? Okay. So here's where they're headed after they leave the upper room. They're heading toward Gethsemane. Now, all along this west side of Mount Olivet was a vineyard. There were olive trees and grapevines here. Okay? So it's possible that it's dark now, see? It's dark, and it was in the springtime. It was the time of the dressing of the grapevines. So it's possible that there was still over here on this vineyard some smoldering branches that had been burned maybe that day. So it's possible then that they, that the, this view then struck up this conversation of our Lord, or at least this discourse of our Lord relative to the vine. There's also another very, very strong possibility about the illusion. As they passed the temple gate in the main entrance to Herod's temple, there was a golden vine above the door of the main entrance to the temple. And that golden vine stood for Israel. So it's possible that they all saw that golden vine, you see. Okay? And that golden vine, just like the eagle is the symbol of the United States, so was that vine a symbol of the Israelitish nation. In the time of the Maccabees, on the coins in the period of the Maccabees, about 200 years before Christ, there was a vine on the coin, symbolic of Israel. See? Okay, so the vine illusion. The vine illusion. This is John 15. Could come from the gate to the temple. This would be Herod's temple. Stood for Israel. The vine stood for Israel. It could have been generated by the vines on Mount Olivet, west side. Or thirdly, it could have been just simply based on what the disciples knew about the Old Testament, references to Israel as a vine. Now I want to show you a couple of these because these become important. These are important in understanding the passage. I'd like you to look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. There are many of these. There are some in the Psalms. There's one in Jeremiah. There's at least one in Ezekiel. There's one in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. I want you to look at these. Let's look at the Isaiah one first. Isaiah chapter 5. Now we're only going to read the first four verses, but this is the concept of Israel as Jehovah's vineyard. And he says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst, and made a wine press therein. And looked that the vine, the vineyard, should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." In other words, Israel was God's planted vine with all the cultivation that God could give it. And instead of producing the fruit that he expected, they brought their own fruit forward. They brought forth religious fruit, which was wild grapes in God's sight. Now, Hosea has a very similar idea, and that's why I selected these two. Hosea indicates that Israel, even as a prefigure of the vine of God, was not a true vine. In other words, they perverted the concept of fruitfulness to the Lord. In Hosea 10:1, we read this: "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself, fruit he hath increased. Now he begins to define that. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. That was religious fruit, right? He was going through the religious, Israel was going through the religious motions, and they were producing all kind of religious works, but it was not true fruit. See, it was a false fruit. And wild grapes is the idea. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. All of that was the kind of wild grapes, the same type of wild grapes that Isaiah was talking about. Now, we don't know what caused our Lord to bring up this vine illusion. Could have been that he saw the gate to the temple. This is very possible because, see, this whole temple had become part of these wild grapes. See? Part of the religious manifestation that was false. It could have been that he had in mind these passages. Okay, now, he immediately, when he begins this thing, he immediately begins to straighten them out on the vine, whatever he had in mind. In verse 1, Jesus says, I am, now he literally says, I am the vine. I am the vine. And then he follows that by this restrictive adjective. Both of these have an article, the true one. I am the vine, the true one. Now by true, he means the genuine, as opposed to false. He means the real, as opposed to one that was phony. And he apparently, you see, now he knew that Israel was producing what could be termed good works that God could not accept, all the religiosity that they were going through. He knew that vine was corrupt and could not produce the proper fruit. And he knew that God rejected that. And he knew that God had rejected Israel as a vine. And he knew that he was leaving. Remember the background of all this? He's leaving them. So now he's trying to orient his disciples more fully and more directly to himself, see? Because he's going to have to wean them away from all of these concepts that surrounded Israel and the temple. So now he has this direct confrontation with himself that demands an identity with himself and not with any other concept of production of divine goods, see? I think all of those things are very, very important in understanding the whole concept that then unfolds out of this. Okay. Let's finish the illusion. The illusion continues all the way through, but he delineates the specifics that he wants us to know. He's the true vine, and Father God, my Father, he always refers to God as my Father in the Gospels. It gets very specific. This is my Father, and the idea here is God the Father. In this allusion, the King James translates this word husbandman. It's georgos. He is the georgos. G-E-O-R-G-O-S. Now, georgos literally does not mean a vine dresser. But in the context, he is delineated as a vine dresser. This word really means a tiller of the earth, a worker of the, one who works the earth. Ergos plus this other word, ge. See, ge, ergos. Ergos to work. G-E, long E. And then you have this word, this would be ergos. This means to work. This word means the earth. And the idea is it's a farmer or one who even owns a farm. One who possesses the farm. But in this case, you move from that idea, means earth tiller, and you move from that to vine dresser. Okay. So he delineates God as the vine dresser, or the farmer, the owner of the vineyard, the one who's going to care for it. And then he, in verse 2, he delineates branches equals believers. Now, branches would be that which grows out of the root, or the stem. That which emanates from the stem. In other words, it is in vital union with this, with the stem. Well, that's a very simple physical illusion. And behind that physical illusion, he has spiritual truths that he wants to get through to his disciples, because very shortly he's going to leave them. Okay? Let's go on then with the exegesis of verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Okay? Now, there are two kinds of branches, see? Two kinds of branches. One, fruit-bearing, and two, non-fruit-bearing. Now, the point simply is this. You don't grow grapes as a decoration, unless maybe you're an American that lives in Denver in the city, and you don't care, you just want something to shade the porch or something. Then you grow them because they make nice big leaves. But in Palestine and in the Oriental culture, they didn't do that. They grew things to, you know, they weren't crazy. You know, you never find any bluegrass in Jerusalem. It takes a much water and cultivation and all the time. And in that day, they spent their time growing things that they could utilize and eat. See, so you didn't grow this as a, you know, some ornament. You grew it to get fruit from it. So if a branch was not producing fruit, if you saw even that there was no fruit produced on a branch, you'd cut the branch off. Right? Why, sure. So there's two kind of branches. One that produce fruit, and the other that would not produce fruit. Okay? It would produce leaves, maybe, but no fruit. So he says, every branch in me. Now that seems to be very critical. In other words, he's not just now talking about the plant. He's talking about the concept of being vitally attached to him. And that's the way it literally reads. And every branch in me not bearing fruit. In me is a critical concept. Well, what happens to that branch? Non-fruit-bearing branches are removed by the vine dresser. Okay? Now, this word for removed, translated takes away. He takes away. Is the word iro. Now, iro is a contract verb from ireo, if you look it up. Iro. It's iri, if you're looking at the form you're looking at. This is the source. The source is literally ireo, because it's contract. You never find it in a text like this. You always find it like this, but you find it in a lexicon like this. And then they may have a note on it here. Iro can mean several things. Iro can mean to raise up. This is what it literally means in its basic use. It means to lift up or to raise up. And hence it comes to mean then to take up with the idea of taking it away. Like you were going to remove a shrub out of your yard and you want to take it up and then move it away. So you get the idea then of taking away from the word iro. So it says here that if the branch is not bearing fruit, then he, the husbandman, takes it away. He takes it away because it's not producing, it is useless, it is dead timber. And dead timber in a vine can cause, it can be a place where you have other problems, it can produce other problems with the plant. It can get infection and so on and cause the other plant to be harmed. So you cut it away. Not only that, it is drawing some life from the rest of the plant. It could be going to the rest of the plant, so you remove it. Now that statement, compared with verse 6, has caused the Arminians, it provides a basis or a groundwork to say you can lose your salvation. So if you read an Arminian on this, he'll say, this means you can lose your salvation. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. In verse 6, he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. He can't produce fruit because he's not abiding in the vines. He's not abiding in the stem. And so it's impossible for him to produce fruit, so he takes away and he's withered. He's a withered person. He's a withered believer. Now the allusion in the rest of verse 6 has to do with the physical plant. And men gather them. Who do men gather? Do men gather the unbelievers and cast the unbelievers in fire so the unbelievers are burned? No. What do men gather? They gather the old withered branches and the ones that have been pruned. They gather them all up together and they burn them. Why do they burn them? Because they're worthless. They can't produce. And this is why God takes away this believer. He may take him away physically from this earth because he's not bearing fruit, you see, is the idea. It doesn't mean he loses his salvation. It just means that he's dead wood and he has to be removed. So God removes him. That's all. Don't have anything to do with losing your salvation. Practically every Arminian person or teacher who teaches you can lose your salvation generally does it from some allusion in Scripture. He takes an allusion and he takes it to its logical end. See? Instead of taking some direct passage in the Pauline letters, he'll find some passage where there's some allusion to this and then take it to its logical end. He isn't talking about that. Now, it is talking, however, about the will of the Father relative to fruit in the believer's life. He didn't put you into living union with Jesus Christ so that you could be dead wood. It is talking about that. You bet your boots it is. He put you into living union with Christ so you could produce fruit. Okay? It's very clear what his will is in the matter. Look. Here in verse 8 is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. Verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So it's very clear that it's the Father's will that the believer was brought into living union with Christ to produce fruit. Okay? Okay. All right, let's go to the second illustration in verse 2. First illustration was non-fruit-bearing type branches are removed by the vine dresser. He takes them away. Not men, but God does. Okay, fruit-bearing disciples, or fruit-bearing branches. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it. He, this is the fruit, this is the vine dresser again, purges these. Now the word purge, let me see the form here. The word purge there is katharai. Is that AI or EI? Should be EI. This is a present, what a lesson in this. It's a present active indicative. It means he keeps on. Now this comes from, Katairo. This literally means, to cleanse. To cleanse. And the idea in there would be also to prune. And this would be metaphorically now to prune, see? Prune. Okay. Let's see if we can get the... Now, I don't know what you know about... I have a grapevine in my backyard. And the people planted it in the wrong place. They planted it in a shady place. So there's never hardly any fruit on it. So I asked somebody, how do I take care of that? And they say, cut it back. Really cut it back. So I picked around on it a little bit and cut some things off here. And I said, how's that look? Oh, now here, let me show you how to do that. Man alive. I cut that thing. It wasn't anything. It was just looked like an old dead stock there with a few little old branches sticking out. You know, looked like about like this when they got done. That was it. I mean, there wasn't anything left. You know, just like a stick sticking out of the ground like that. That's all. There's the... Everything had, you know... Vines going way up, big leaves on it, no fruit. And you should see what that thing did that year after they did that. And I saw one of these orchards in California after some vine dresser had gotten through with that thing. And I want to tell you, that's the way the whole orchard looked. Just those little, nothing left. They cut them way, way back. But now, wait a minute. Those were the vines that were producing the fruit. So here you are, you're a fruit-bearing Christian. And God says, boy, I'm going to work on you. Wait a minute. I'm okay. Oh. What'd you cut that? Oh, Lord. Do you know what you're doing? Look, I'm dripping out that spot over there. Oh, I'll never be the same again. What are you putting me through this for? Suppose you were the vine and God... Well, you are the vine. And God is going to cleanse that vine, and there may be some things there that he has to cut out that you think are real good. He may have to cut them out of your life. So. And he's going to come at you. Why is he going to do that? He does that, and notice this purposeful clause now. You know, plus the subjunctive mode, that it may bear forth more fruit. So you already have fruit, and now he comes at your life in such a way, with his clipping shears and his spray cans of stop the bugs and so on in your life, in order that, not because he dislikes you, but that you might produce more fruit. I think the best, maybe not the best, but one of the best ones that I can think of in this, Jesus Christ went through unparalleled suffering at Calvary. There's nothing that can be compared to the suffering that Jesus went through. But had that not happened, there would have been no fruit in his life and in the purpose of God for him. Now, I realize that his purpose is special. It's almost sacrilegious to compare us with him. But the same thing is true in our life, that the trials and sufferings that we go through are often preparatory to the production of more fruit, so that we can help people, and we can empathize with them. And we don't only just empathize or sympathize, but we can really help them. And God, as the vine dresser, he alone knows how to train and develop fruit producers. And ultimately and finally, he is the one who must do it. That's the idea here. So you have the concept, you see, running through the passage of fruit and then more fruit and then the much fruit of verse 5 and of... where is the other one? 8, verse 8? Yes, verse 5 and verse 8. Well, verse 3... see, you missed verse 3 if you missed this word in verse 2. Verse 2 says he cleanses the branches, the kathairai. Now, it isn't that you're not already clean, see. You, the 11, are clean, is that the word that's used? Or pure? Clean. It's the noun kathairoi. And it's very clear what he's saying because this verb is esteh, the status quo verb. Their status quo, in their status quo being, they were clean ones, or ones who had been cleansed because they had identified with the word that he had spoken. It was like the washing of the word in their lives. And they had responded to that, and they were forgiven people. So he's clarifying this idea with them, see? The verse 2 idea. It's just like when he washed them. He washed their feet. He says, you are washed all over. You don't need a bath. All you need to do is wash your feet, because you've already been cleansed all over. And that's what he's saying here, that when the Father purges you, that cleansing is for more production in your life. You're already clean through the words that I have spoken unto you. Now comes the command. And this command forms then the basis of the production of fruitfulness in their lives. And this concept of abiding is going to be reiterated 10 times in the next 6 verses. Verse 4, abide in me. Abide in me. Now, this concept, as I said, will be mentioned 10 times. It's translated different ways through verse 10, but it's the same word. It is the word, some form of the verb meno. Some of them are aorists, but all of them are from the concept of meno. Now, meno means to, like they went into a town and they abode there for several weeks. It means to abide, to live, to settle down and live in a locale. or to abide in a place. Okay, now what he's saying here to them is, keep on abiding in me. Now what he means by that is, to use a present verb, abiding means maintenance of fellowship. Keep on maintaining fellowship with me. That means constant, active interaction with Christ. That's what abiding is. You watch your life. You watch in your own personal life. And you'll find those times when you get your defeats, and you call them your ups and your downs and so on in life. And you watch when you're down, and you check on yourself, and you see how much personal fellowship you've been having with Christ, and you'll find, invariably, that you haven't been having much. You haven't been sharing your thoughts with Him. You may perhaps have not been identifying with His truth. You have not been occupied with truth relative to Christ. You watch, check on yourself, see if it isn't true. Abiding means fellowship that is constant and active, a continuum of interaction with the Lord in your mind, in your mentality. And fruit bearing is going to depend on that. He tells them, this is an imperative here. It's an imperative mode. It's a command. In other words, the believer will become responsible for this fellowship. The maintenance of this fellowship. It will become the believer's responsibility to maintain the fellowship. Now he says, and I in you. See? And I in you. And the idea here is you have to supply the verb. I am abiding in you. I have become identified with you in such a way that I keep on abiding in you. But the maintenance of that fellowship is laid upon your shoulder. So the command is, abide in me. And then the result of abiding in him is expressed in the latter part of the verse. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. In other words, fruit bearing in the believing experience is going to depend upon that maintained fellowship. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that keeps on abiding in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, and in verse 5, the without me is a chores. A chores. Me. C-H-O-R-I-S. This is the word that is translated apart from sin. When it talks about Jesus was tempted in all points like as in the we are, Hebrews chapter, 4? Sin apart. It means without sin. And the idea here is without this vital relationship, this would be literally apart from me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what's to do there? That's interesting. I never thought of that. What verb is that? Okay, pleo. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, this verb do means production. Pleo. P-O-I-E-O. Means to produce a work. Uh, to make something would be the idea. So that what you make is something that resulted from it, see? Not just a pile of trash, but something effectual came out of it. Now this means that the production of divine good is impossible apart from Jesus Christ, you see. You can do nothing. The do here has to do with the spiritual life. It has to do with producing in the spiritual life. Well, I am just amazed at how consistent the Bible is with this concept. I remember as a young believer that if I know my mind, and I think I knew my mind then. That I was really in dead seriousness about serving the Lord. I really wanted to. The thing that I questioned was some of my motivation in it. I don't know how clean my motivation was. I was in a works-oriented church. And I think some of my motivation was to please the people that were in the leadership in that church. I wanted them to like me. So I got involved I think part of the involvement or part of the motivation was to get them to like me. Then I started seeing some of the following that the big evangelists had, and I thought, boy, that'd be nice. Look, those guys get up in front of all those people and they get them to laugh all the time, and everybody identifies with what they say. That'd be nice. That's probably some concept of a power lust in a person's life. In other words, that the motivation for that, and I think this happens to many a young believer, that he, in his mentality, thinks he really wants to serve the Lord, but his motivation's wrong. And he is not abiding in the vine, and there will not be much spiritual fruit or production in his life. You can just mark it down. And it isn't until a believer learns what it is to abide in Christ that real spiritual fruit results in his life. And abiding in Christ, he is in the relaxed position in the Christian life, just thinking about the Lord. And all of a sudden, people start coming to him. And they start asking him questions about this and about that, and pretty soon his ministry just proliferates till he doesn't know, can't find time to do what he feels he ought to do. Now, I'll guarantee you that happens in a person's life. Question? Well, all of that's divine good. I want to delineate the fruit. Okay? Okay, let's finish verse 6 first. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth or cast out as a branch. And the idea is that there is no production in that branch, and hence it's severed and withered. It dries up. And the idea there would be that the vine dresser would then become responsible for removal of that branch, lest it cause further disease in the plant. That's to suck life from the plant without any production. So he removes it. And the idea there would be the idea of sin unto death and this type of thing. He's withered. And in the physical illusion, he reverts back to the physical illusion in the last part of verse 6, and men gather these withered branches in the physical side of things, and they burn them. Why? Because even from human viewpoint, those branches aren't any good. From divine viewpoint, the branches are worthless. God did save us and put us into union with Christ to produce fruit. So he has to remove that person.
Yeah, I'm kind of confused. Why would he switch back to the physical?
I don't know, but he does it it's very emphatic because he changes the subject of the verbs. I think he does it in verse 6, if you want to reason from my point of view. verse 6b, where men gather these and so on, and burn them, even from human viewpoint. Okay, even from human viewpoint. Withered branches must be removed. All right. Now the BA clause, verse 6A, divine viewpoint. God does expect fruit from those in Christ. No fruit necessitates removal. Not from Christ, but from the scene. Just like in Corinth, where he had to remove the believers from the scene, he had to take them from this earth. They weren't producing fruit. Okay? Okay, now let's try to identify the fruit, okay? What is the fruit? What is the fruit here? Okay, first of all, from the context, we would have to compare verse 16. This would be contextual. Okay, let's read verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you. The word ordained there is the word set, or placed you, fixed you, that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now look at the verb go. Okay, it's just the simply idea of going out. And the you is emphatic. You yourselves should go and bear fruit. Now, what kind of fruit do you suppose that would be? Okay, it means some type of ministry among people, doesn't it? Because of the go. In other words, the concept there in the context is not mental attitude. It's not mental attitude fruit in that context. In that context, the context is, it means going out into the world with contacts in the world and producing fruit, right? So from this, from the contextual idea of fruit, this would be, this is fruit among human beings. Now it may be converts, that's possible. It could be believer edification. In other words, they might bear fruit by edifying other believers. Might be that kind of thing. Okay? Now I think that's pretty clear in the context. However, there's an added statement. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. What does that rest upon? Well, it rests upon his character, but how about when from our side? Mental attitude. Yeah, that rests upon mental attitude. Right. So there's kind of a mixture in that verse. In other words, before they would go out and bring forth the fruit that he's talking about, they'd have to have the right mental attitude. And involved in that would be prayer and requests and so on. And then the Father would respond positively to those requests. So in the context mainly, though, I think the fruit is among human beings. I don't think it's mental attitude fruit. But there is, of course, other fruit. This fruit then for number one would be fruit among human beings, either maybe unbelievers or maybe believers. Okay, so it'd be fruit among believers, or fruit among human beings. Okay, there are other kinds of fruit, however, in the Scripture. Well, we all know the ones in Galatians, but let's look at them anyhow. Let's look at the ones in Galatians. I wanted to go through these tonight, but I'll just hurriedly do it. In Galatians, these are not listed plural as fruits, but they are listed collectively as a singular, the fruit. But the fruit, a collective noun of the Spirit, is then these various nine mental attitudes. And all of these are mental attitudes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, that's the word agape, joy or happiness, which is an extension of grace in the believer's life, a word that's related very closely to grace, peace, which means tranquility, long suffering, which means you have a long fuse. It means to burn long. That means you have patience. Okay, long suffering has to do with relationship to other human beings. Gentleness. Gentleness is a mental attitude of benevolence toward other members of the human race. The next word, goodness, would be an outgrowth of the mental attitude. It would be a manifestation of it. That would be a benevolent act. You'd be doing good things. Faith, which means faithfulness or dependability or rest. Meekness, which means a mildness in dealing with others. Temperance, which means a control, self-control. Okay, there's nine categories of mental attitudes that are called in one package word, fruit of the Spirit. Now that is a definite fruit that comes by fellowship with the Lord. If you're not having fellowship with the Lord, then the abiding in Christ, then the fruit of the Spirit won't be true in your life. In other words, your life is characterized instead of by love, by hatred and malice, instead of by joy, by gloom, instead of peace, unrest, instead of long-suffering, impatience, instead of gentleness, you have harshness, instead of goodness, you have malice toward members of the human race, instead of faith, rest, you have unrest and lack of confidence. If you are characterized by arrogance instead of meekness, if you are characterized by lack of control, then that's indicative that you are not abiding in Christ, period. Because the fruit of Christ are these mental characteristics. So the second one are a fruit of mental attitudes. Fruit of mental attitudes. And these will not be true in our life unless we abide in Christ. Galatians 5:22-23. Abiding in Christ means interaction with Christ, means occupation with Christ, and so on. The third kind of a fruit in Scripture, and I guess we could give this under point one, where we call the fruit among human beings. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of having fruit among these believers at Rome. Will you look at that one? Now, this one is very clear that this is the reaping of, well, I don't like to say necessarily the reaping, but the idea is the influence among human beings that is toward God. Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but it was not permitted hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as I have among other Gentiles. And the fruit in Romans 1:13 would be the influence It may be the winning of unbelievers to Christ, which would be converts, or it may be having some fruit among the believers. Okay? Okay, the other fruit, another concept of fruit, it's not called this necessarily in Scripture, at least I don't know any place that it is, would be the concept of the production of divine good, or good works that God accepts. We always have to qualify the concept of good works, because see, Israel was producing lots of good works, but they were false fruit, and God could not accept them. He rejected the whole vine. Okay, now, these expressions are so clear that I tell you, we shouldn't miss them. And you might miss them in a grace church, because grace churches tend to be irresponsible. Okay, Ephesians 2:10. You all know the passage, for by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's usually where we stop memorizing too, but you ought to memorize the 10th verse if you're memorizing the 8th and 9th. For we are His workmanship, His product, God's product, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have been brought into living union with Jesus Christ with a view to good works, with a direction that goes toward good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk about in them. Our life should be characterized. Our walk should be characterized by the production of divine good. And we ought to be concerned. The main concern, though, should not lay in the production, but in the unity with the vine. Okay? You just look at your grapevines and see how they struggle to produce grapes. They don't struggle at all. Just sudden, they stay attached to the main vine. And all of a sudden, they're producing fruit. These verses are not written so that you get all concerned about the good works. Your concern should always be abiding in Christ. Some of these very familiar passages that 2 Timothy 3:17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all, or unto every, well, it's plural, unto all good works. In other words, the direction of the Word of God in our lives is such that it should produce this divine good. There's one right over in the next book, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 8. Now, watch the contrast. I'll read verse 5. This is the verse that we always like. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not by the production of good that we have done. Now, you couldn't call works of righteousness. You couldn't call those anything but good things, could you? Right? Works of righteousness have to be good works, right? Well, not by good works which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, being justified by His grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now watch the next verse. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Yeah, 3:8. Thank you. Chapter 3. Verse 8. So there is that fruit. Now, the point of all this is that God expects this of the believer. Now the point for the believer is that if it's not apparent in your life, if it isn't happening, then you're not to get all shook up about the fruit, because the passage is really given that we might be joyous. What you need to check on is the abiding in the vine. See? Let's go back to the passage. Chapter 15. Verse 9. As the Father have loved me, so have I loved you. Continuing, that word continue there is the word abide. Abide you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy filled up completely. Human joy is always limited, but he speaks these things that we might have great joy. So what does the believer do? He reads the passage, he says, oh my goodness, am I a withered vine? Is the Father going to take me? And he starts biting his fingernails, he gets all hung up subjectively, he doesn't have any joy at all in the passage. And yet Jesus says, I spoke the passage that you might have great joy. So the main point of the passage is, concept of fruit production in the believer totally rests upon his living union with the true vine, the Lord Jesus, and abiding in that union, which means constant interaction and fellowship with the Lord in his life. And then pretty soon, he's not occupied, he's not overly worried about the fruit, but pretty soon the fruit starts appearing in his life. It may start with the mental attitudes and work its way out whatever way it has. Look at, let's stop there. Let's stop there. Time's up. Any questions on the passage? I'll try to answer. Beautiful passage. Simple statement of fact. Like much of John, but very profound in its implications for the believer. A physical illusion that has great spiritual implications to the believer. Don't ignore it, particularly the abiding part. No questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for the assurance of the trueness of Jesus Christ in producing all that you intend for the branches, that he is the real, true, genuine vine, and that we are brought into living union with him through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your faithfulness as the vine dresser to prune our lives with a view to the production of more fruit, so that you will be glorified and your Son will be praised. And help us to bear up under some of this pruning operation, abiding in Christ with all the joy and the peace and the stability that brings to our lives. Help the young believers this fellowship to learn this truth early in their Christian experience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.